of the Holy Word. Well, the sermon title this morning is "There Are No Participation Trophies in the Kingdom." There are no participation trophies in the kingdom. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, let my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, this week's lectionary text presents another parable that emphasizes the end times and the second coming. Last week's parable of the 10 bridesmaids stressed the need to be ready for Christ's return, to live each day as though we expect Christ to return at any minute and not become complacent. Well, Jesus is coming, but we do not know the day or the hour. We must be prepared. This includes doing the will of God, the great commandment. Well, this week's text is the parable of the talents, which really builds on the previous parable by providing some practical guidance on how disciples should live in readiness for Christ's return. This parable challenges us to invest our lives in the kingdom. Careful stewardship of the talent, the time, and the treasure that Christ has entrusted with us. Christ demands bold and courageous action for the kingdom, rather than seeking only to minimize our risk. Well, let us unpack this text. Verse 14, "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Well, the man entrusted to his servants, or slaves, his cash property. This was a common occurrence back in that culture, where slaves were often given much responsibility and they were expected to produce a return for the master. A talent was the name of the largest gold coin in existence at the time. And the name came from the word talanton. And it represented approximately 20 years' wage for the laborer. Other biblical sources cite a talent was 75 pounds, so 75 pounds of gold. With today's, that's a big coin to carry around, by the way. With today's exchange rate, this will be approximately $2.4 million, one talent. So I worked out what that would be over 20 years, and it comes to $40 an hour. So clearly, we don't have as good as the laborers did back in those days. But the bottom line, a talent was worth a lot of money. And notice also how the slaves were given different amounts of property. Each was given in proportion to their master's evaluation of their ability. We'll carry on with the text. At once, verse 16, the one who had received the 5 talents went off and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Well, the use of "at once" suggests the immediacy of the action of the first 2 slaves, thus taking no delay in exercising their stewardship and putting their master's money to work. This is emphasized in the use of different Greek words that are both translated as "went off" to note the difference between the immediacy of the first 2 slaves and the 3rd slave. The 3rd slave with the 1 talent was either unwilling to work or unwilling to take risks. He simply buried the talent in the ground to preserve it from theft. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Well, the return of the master after a long time symbolizes Christ's return would not be immediate. And the settling of accounts represents final judgment. Then verse 20. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." But both the first and the second slaves had doubled their master's investment. Both servants receive exactly the same reaction from the master. Both are given more responsibility and both share in the master's joy. When the kingdom is finally consummated, there will be glorious new responsibilities and unimaginable joy to those who have been faithful. In verse 24, the one who had received the one talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." Well, the one talent servant appears to have acted out of fear. He even accuses the master of being a hard man and one who profits from the work of others. Why should the servant do all the work and assume all the risk? If he lost the money, he would face the master's wrath. Hence, he simply buried the talent in the ground. The third slave here put his own interest ahead of his master's and even blamed the master for his own failings. It's important to note that the third servant broke no laws. Burying wealth was an accepted way of safeguarding money. According to rabbinical law, a person who buried money in a hidden location could not be held accountable for its loss. And then verse 26, but his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers," which of course was not allowed under the law, "and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The third slave here is described in the text as wicked and lazy and worthless. The master severs all ties with him. The slave is cast out into outer darkness. The gnashing of teeth is an allegory for the final judgment. So what is going on here in this parable? Well, in the traditional allegorical interpretation, the man going on a journey, of course, represents Jesus. His journey represents Christ's ascension into heaven. The slaves represent Christ's followers awaiting his return. The talents represent blessings in the form of time, our natural talents and treasure, which God has bestowed upon us. The man's return represents the second coming of Christ, and the settling of accounts represents final judgment. So it's not about the number of talents here. The same is expected whether we have 5 talents, 2 talents, or 1 talent. Nobody did anything wrong here. The slave with only 1 talent acted out of fear of risk. He put his own interests ahead of the master's. The master expected immediate, bold risk-taking and an entrepreneurial spirit for the kingdom. He expected a return on his investment. So how do we apply this text, both individually and as a church community? Well, here are 3 considerations. First, it's not the talent that you have, but it's what you do with the talent that you have. It's not the talent that you have, but what you do with the talent that you have. The first slave, based on my calculations, so take that as you will, made the master $12 million and returned his initial investment of $12 million. The second slave made the master $4.8 million and returned the initial investment of $4.8 million. The response to both, however, was identical, despite the first slave making more than $7 million more. That response was, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And of course, if the third slave had done what the master had expected with the $2.4 million, then he would have heard exactly the same from the master. Again, it's not what talent you have, it's what you do with the talents that you have. The third slave did absolutely nothing with the talent that he had. And his only concern was to look to his own needs and interests. The master accused the third slave of being wicked and lazy, worthless. The slave himself confessed he was more frightened of the master's response if he took a risk and lost some of the master's money. So therefore he decided to do the least riskiest thing he could do, which amounted to nothing at all. But still a strategy that he could justify under the law. Remember, the way this parable was set up, the slave had the ability. It says there, each according to his ability. So it's not that he couldn't, it's more that he wouldn't do what the master expected. This is an issue of will, not ability. Fear is a very powerful motivator or demotivator. It is therefore no surprise that the most frequent command found in Scripture is fear not, or words to that effect. The third slave in the parable was a slave to his master, but in reality, he was first a slave to his own fear. So here are a few verses about fear. First is from 2 Timothy. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. And then from John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. But there's another kind of fear to be aware of, the fear of doing things wrong. This can often lead to procrastination. Doing things decently and in order is hardwired into Presbyterian DNA. But could this, in some situations, slow us down? This kind of orderly planning works well in times of stability and continuity. However, for the past 15 to 20 years, our world has been described as VUCA, V-U-C-A. You hear that all the time in management journals. It stands for volatile, uncertain, chaotic, and ambiguous. It describes a situation of constant and unpredictable change that is now the norm and only worsened because of COVID. And I would argue doing things decently and in order in such a disruptive world may sometimes be counterproductive. VUCA requires vision to enable quick reaction, understanding to anticipate threats and new opportunities, clarity to cut through the complexity, and agility to respond to ambiguity, whether you're running a business or part of the kingdom. In short, today's world requires bold action, not business as usual. Well, the second point for consideration here is, what is your talent and how are you using it for the kingdom? What is your talent or talents and how are you using it for the kingdom? What has God invested in you? What talent or talents have you been given? Well, I spent a large part of my career working with leaders to help them uncover their talents and invest in those talents to transform them into strengths. A strength is simply a talent multiplied by the investment you make into it. Our spiritual gifts are the same. We must use them to develop them. And what are your God-given talents? Well, I'm being very broad in definition here. Some of them are what you possess at birth. They're hardwired into your DNA. Some are spiritual gifts. Some come from the result of how the Holy Spirit has led you on your life's journey to do things that you may have done, to gain experiences that you may have gained. I would argue that most people can immediately tell you what their weaknesses are, but very few people can tell you what their strengths truly are. The reason for that is quite simple. When you're doing something that you're not very good at, you really do know it. But often, when you're working to your strengths and using your talents, it feels good. It's almost a joyful feeling. And it comes so naturally that you think this must be really simple, and therefore other people can do this as well. Well, I dare say if you sat down and looked at your life, all the things that you've done, school, workplace, hobbies, interests, and church, and looked at the times that you were really, really happy in what you were doing and felt strong about what you were doing and accomplished great things, that'll give you some inkling as to what your strengths really are. And typically, talents don't really change too much in our lives. The key is to discover what they are and invest in them. Well, the next question is, how would you use your gifts and your talents and your strengths for the kingdom? Well, as an example, if somebody with much empathy and compassion existed, then they would be an ideal fit for congregational care ministry. You really probably should not put somebody who did not have that talent in that role. It's like putting somebody as a greeter who does not like people. Well, remember, the English word for talent comes from the Greek word used in this passage. The parable then is not just about financial resources, it's about our natural gifts. And the third point for consideration here is, as a church community, we must ask, what are our collective talents and how are we using them for the kingdom? It applies to us as a church. Well, this will be the sum of the collective talents of the congregation, which could, of course, change as people change. People come and people go. It also includes the collective resources that are at the congregation's disposal, such as the building, and also aspects of the local ministry context. There are various assessments available to help with this question, but this is a question that every single church needs to ask from time to time. Using the language of the parable here, there is a great five-talent example involving a Presbyterian church in a small town in rural Pennsylvania near the New Jersey state line. In the mid-1970s, the church was down to 15 members and relatively inactive. They recognized that they were dying. But what could they do in a small rural town? Well, they did some soul searching, and during this process, one of them noted a lot of hikers were coming into the community because of a trail nearby. In fact, when they looked, the trail went right past the church. After much prayer and discussion, the state supply pastor designed a presbytery-funded questionnaire to assess the needs of the hikers. And in looking at the needs of the hikers and compared it to the talents and the resources of the congregation that they possessed, in 1976, they decided to open their church building to hikers. Individual congregants all worked together in a kind of hands-on style of ministry. What began as a simple hospitality ministry began to grow and soon became a dedicated hiker center that still involves many of the congregants. From these simple beginnings, the PCUSA's Church of the Mountain in Delaware Water Gap is now recognized as the oldest continuous in-use hostel on the Appalachian Trail. Today, the church now has around 130 members, and through this ministry, touches the lives of around 1,400 hikers from all over the world every year who happen to be at critical points in their life journey. Well, that's a five-talent example. But today, within many denominations, including ours, even within our presbytery, there are congregations who have reached the point have no longer been able to continue. In most cases, they run out of money, people, or energy. Often it's the church building that is the final straw. There are numerous situations where the building has deteriorated to such a point because of the small aging congregation could no longer afford the upkeep or have enough members to do the work necessary. In our presbytery, two large churches were recently removed from the kingdom because the AC broke. You may have noticed that there is not much of a market for church buildings these days, and as a result, many such buildings are being sold for pennies on the dollar, or being donated outright to the secular or to secular community organisations. This solution, of course, allows the remaining congregants to continue to worship while there are still enough of them to be able to do so. However, how many years will it be before there's absolutely no trace of the Presbyterian legacy of the church? Well, the resources amassed by previous generations of the church and invested as a legacy for future generations to invest in the kingdom are being frittered away. Well, during the presbytery meeting this week, one such case in our presbytery was being discussed. And of course, I had the parable of talents fresh on my mind, and an image struck me as the details of this case emerged. It is like there was a fourth slave in this parable. This one is given half a talent. And like the third slave, he took the half talent and buried it in the ground. Then at some point in the future, he dug up the half talent and gave most of it away to people in the master's community who the slave felt deserved it, thinking that the master, when the master returns to settle the accounts, the master will be pleased. Well, based on this parable, what do you think the master will do with this slave? Who here wants to be in the shoes of that slave? So the parable of the talents then reveals to us three inescapable points. First, everything that we have, our talents, our time, and our resources, belong to Christ, not to us. Second point is we must work for the kingdom, not for ourselves. And the third point is that we have been given the ability. Ability is not in question. We just need to act rather than become paralyzed by fear. This parable makes it clear how we have to take bold action for the kingdom with the talents and the resources we have. Doing nothing until it's too late and then giving away what remains is not a substitute, even though it may be the only option at that point. The window to act in such situations often closed years earlier. In this parable, there was no participation trophy. We are expected to perform in line with the capabilities that we've been given. Well, one day our life's journey on this earth will be over. We will finish the race. Oh, what it will be like to hear these words spoken. Well done, good and trusty servant. Enter into the joy of your master. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.